This is tape 6 of the 6-tape series, Pulling Down Strongholds Through Prayer and Fasting. For those who would like, we will share information on how you may obtain material produced at Shiloh Place Ministries following the message. Now, we'd like to encourage you, before entering into a fast, to consult a physician. There are those who suffer with certain physical problems to whom fasting would be detrimental. So, please, consult your physician.
The best juicing, one of the biggest problems with juicing is the cleanup. We started, because of our budget, we started with the cheapest juicer we could get at Walmart. I would juice during fast, but I would get to her, Tricia, would you do the juice for me today? I was so tired I couldn't do it because there was these little parts, mechanical parts and cleaning, and it was difficult. And that was great, and we had that for about 3 years, and just any little juicer from Walmart. But then I knew about the Champion Juicer, and the Champion Juicer is the most efficient and effective and easiest to clean, and there's no problem. It is about $250, but I had a pastor looking for me in the paper, and I was looking, and he found me one for $100. It was like brand new, and it's got a lifetime warranty on the motor, and it's a big old monster thing, but it's very easy to clean. It's very easy to assemble, and it's a wonderful juicer. There are those that may recommend someone else, something else, but, man, I've just fallen in love with the Champion. I'll travel with me and juice in the motel room from the sink and can clean up behind it real easy. And you can order any parts that may broke, but the motor's got a lifetime guarantee, and it's called a Champion. You order most of those through a health food store. Now, since I've got the Champion, I juice every day. I juice in the morning, and I juice at night, and juicing is a tremendous thing to do to bring your immune system, the whole thing, maximum God-ordained efficiency of this immune system. And sickness is not going to be around your house very much. My wife, pretty much, divine health within her, not as much as myself, but even my children. Now, my children are pretty much junk food junkies. We don't totally cause them an extreme. They just keep crying out, I can't wait to move out of this health hole. But there's no fats, very little sugars in our house, no red meat in our house, deer occasionally, because it doesn't have all the chemical additives, all the steroids. If you've read what I read, you wouldn't pick up another piece of red meat at home. You can call Yuchi Pines, is the Seventh Day Adventist retreat in Alabama. You can order a book, the animal products book, and you'll learn all about animal products, what's in there, 105 chemicals in red meat, and over 60 of them are known carcinogens. Red meat is almost undigestible. It's lined your colon wall. It's part of the plaque that lines your colon wall, and it's part of the thing that lays in your belly undigested for literally years. So that's just some things on nutrition. I didn't know we were going to get this deep. Sarah. Mm-hmm.
Are you careful about the fruits and vegetables you buy? Because some apples are waxed. Is that going to happen?
Fruits and vegetables, you should scrub all the wax off every fruit and vegetable you use. You can go to a health food store and get a solution that is a scrubbing solution and soak it in there, and it'll get all the wax off. Or I'll peel it. If I don't scrub it real good, I peel it. If you're juicing an apple, never juice the seeds because there's some poison in the seeds. Always take the seeds out of that. I've not got into organic. Organic is that's grown without any chemicals or chemical fertilizers of any type. I've not done that because it's very expensive. I cannot afford it. When my children leave home, my wife and I will be totally organic, probably. Reason being, the food today that is grown organically has four times the nutritional value that non-organic food has. The soil over the last 100 years has been depleted of its nutrients because of chemical-based fertilizers. It takes four non-organic carrots to equal the nutrition, the vitamins and minerals within one organic carrot. You've got 25% the nutritional value of your foods today from organic foods. So if financially you can afford to eat organic foods, then you can go to organic. You won't have to take vitamin supplements. You won't have to take much of the herbs because you're getting all your nutrition in that. But if not, that's why I take the supplements, because I know I'm not getting the nutrition and the vitamins and minerals from the foods that we're buying at the normal grocery stores. But I just, again, can't afford it. If you eat anything out of cans, you're getting 7% of the nutritional value from that. You lose 93% of nutritional value from anything canned. I eat nothing out of a can. And when I go to even a cafeteria, I couldn't think of it. I look at what may be in a can and what may not be in a can, and I'll order what they would most likely serve fresh. And I may even ask the people, what here is canned and what is not canned? Because why eat it if it's not going to provide anything for me? Again, my whole goal, maximum immune efficiency. Do I have a fear of sickness and fear of death? None whatsoever. But I have a call of God to impact and change this world, and I don't want it stopped at 70 years old. Does it mean it's sin for me? No, I have liberty in all things, but not all things are profitable. What will help me to change this world? That's what I live for. And I live one of the most exciting, adventurous lives that ever can be, because I live to change the world. There's not a day that goes by my life is not transforming this world. What a way to live. And if you're around our house, I mean, I've got files and files and files of letters from all over the world, people's lives just transformed. I can't do that if my body is in sickness. And so I believe I do what I can supernaturally for the supernatural healing of God to flow, but we see hundreds of people standing in prayer lines and very few healed. Why? They're living in the realm of darkness within their physical bodies as well as their souls. I move my life into the realm of using what God has given me to use, a divine immune system that He's created in me to heal myself. And then healing prayer, believing that through healing prayer, the laying on of hands, the miracles of what God can do in Jesus laying hands on the sick, combine the two together. New age? No. They only counterfeiting what God's created in us. Tim. Mm-hmm.
What about the difference between venison and
venison, you don't have the fat content, and I still don't eat much, but my house, I get given a lot of it, so there's a lot in the house, and I'll eat a little maybe. It is very hard to digest still. It does not have the 105 chemical additives and all the, forgot the word, the hormones and not estrogen, what is it, beefs you up, makes you muscular, steroids in it. But what it does have is they are eating the food that comes from the crops that have been dusted and the crops that have chemicals. So there is still chemicals within the deer, but it wouldn't be a tenth of what they are injecting within beef. And right now a chicken, which a chicken's not meant to grow to full maturity, how many know the average chicken, what it takes to grow to full maturity? No, not a chicken house at 6 weeks. But it's something like 6 months, but a chicken in a chicken house, because of the homer, grows within 6 weeks. From the day it's born, in 6 weeks, it's being killed and slaughtered and sent to harvest because of all the hormones that they pumped in within that thing. You're eating that. There's 50 chemical additives within chicken. Now, I look at a piece of red meat or chicken, and I see this. And I see cancer going into my body. And I don't want to add that. Do I never eat chicken? No, I'll eat some chicken. Moderation, not abstinence. Mm-hmm.
So, if you were to eat elk or antelope, if you kind of eat
elk, it may not be as much, because elk and antelope are more up in the wild open spaces. The deer around here are feeding off our crops that have been dusted with all the chemicals and the fertilizers and pesticides. So they've got that, and I'll still eat that. It's just, I'm not in a scare over the thing, and some people do it out of fear. I'm not in a fear thing. Like, say, when I go to Poland, I'll eat whatever. When I go in the jungle with the Mayans, bring it on. You know, I'll eat it, because I'm going to honor the people I'm with. And it's a dishonor to them when you don't eat that. But when I'm home and I can make a choice, if I come to your house and you served a pork roast, I would eat a portion or two of pork roast. though pork is the two worst things you can put in your body is pork and chocolate. Destroys the immune system. Just throws the immune system totally haywire, the acidity rate. You need to realize 4% of all chocolate you eat has rodent and insect parts in it. 4%. It's FDA standards. You didn't know what you were in for, did you? I'll finish this. Let me give you the scientific evidence. 90% of the world's chocolate comes from South America. If you go to South America to the plants, in the chocolate and cocoa plants, what the chocolate and the cocoa, the beans are put into vats, it's cooked all night long, it sits all night long. When they come into the warehouses in the middle of the morning, rats and roaches have been dyed in the quicksand of it within the top. And before it can be shipped into the U.S., first it has to be tested, and you can take a magnifying glass or a microscope, look at any chocolate, and what you'll find is they I don't know how they test it, but like for an ounce of chocolate, an ounce of cocoa, there has to be less than 56 insect or rodent parts in it, less than 4%. Some of it is rejected because it goes over the 4%. So when you're eating that, why many people are allergic to chocolate, the problem is not the chocolate, it's the insect and rodent parts. So you put this in your body, it wipes your immune system out, throws you into that. Why do you think after Halloween your kids get so sick? Oh my goodness, that took bad. For those that didn't hear, Barry said, life is life, a box of chocolates. And pork, totally, the problem with pork is not the fat. The problem with pork is when it digests, it releases all this acidity within your body. It throws the pH balance of your immune system totally haywire. And now the ability for the body to heal itself is gone, and we wonder why so much sickness is in our body. So pork, I don't go near unless I come to your house and you serve it and you don't know who I am. There is a day coming I will say no totally. But I will still sit down and eat that with you. But what I'll do the next day is I'll go on a cleansing fast for about 3 days to get that thing flushed through me. I'll double up on colon cleanse to flush that through me so that it doesn't stay within my body, because I want to get this out. I want my immune system maximum efficiency. Sarah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Hale. Mm-hmm. Hale.
We haven't spoken much about the combination of fruits and vegetables in a combination. Can you say anything about that?
Combination of fruits and vegetables. Combination of fruits. You can eat any fruits together, except you can't eat watermelon and cantaloupe with each other or with any other food of any kind. You should only eat fruits before 11:30 in the morning. You should never combine fruits and vegetables. You should never eat dinner and have fruit for dessert. When you combine fruits and vegetables together, the enzymes and I don't know all the scientific things, but they counteract one another, and it creates a little problem, a little storm going on inside of your digestive system. So you always separate fruits from vegetables. You can eat fruit, and within 20 minutes, fruit digests and flows on down into your digestive system. You eat vegetables. Vegetables are about 2 hours. You eat meat and white flour, takes about 24 hours to flow on out of your stomach and get down into your digestive system. So if you eat vegetables and salads, don't eat fruit for 2 hours. If you eat fruit, then 20 minutes later you can eat vegetables. Just little things like that. That's in Fit for Life, gives you all the scientific data in the Fit for Life book. Barry. Grits is from corn. It's a grain. Grits in the morning. I am not totally into nutrition. I've read a lot out of Need to Be Healed, but I'm not totally into nutrition. But grits, I'm about 90%. But I eat sometimes grits in the morning. But what do you put in it? Do you put all the cheese in it? Any animal. Let me give you an interesting statistic. 50% of people who eat meat will have heart disease at one time or another in their life. 50%. 15% of people who take meat out of their diet will have heart disease at one time or another in their life. 5% of people who take all meat products out of their life, cheese, milk, will have heart disease at one time or another in their life. 5%. The average Seventh-day Adventist lives 10 years longer than the average person in America. They are total vegetarian. No meat product whatsoever. So it's just, what do you want out of life? You know, what quality of life do you want to live? Some people, I want all the junk. That's fine for you. That's okay. I don't, because I need this vessel at maximum immune operating efficiency for the kingdom of God. Not for law and legalism that I'm more holy, but I've got too much to do and I can't even maintain the way I'm going right now. And so what can I do to put myself in that? So a grits, if you're putting cheeses and butters and stuff on it, do I totally eat no cheese and no butter? No, but moderation, not abstinence. I went in and ate pizza last Sunday. I wished I hadn't after it was over. I just knew how much cheese I put in my body. I just don't want it there because I know what milk products do to the body. I don't want to, if I can bring the heart disease rate from 50% down to 5%, then I can win a whole lot more people for the Lord. I can minister healing to a whole lot more families. I can do a whole lot more for the kingdom of God. And people say, well, why don't you just believe God for it? Well, show me the fruit of that in the body of Christ. Yep, Tim. Chief thought you get it at the health food store, and sometimes you can get it at other markets. It's usually about $1.39, depending where you're at, $1.29. It's about 3 or 4 times the cost, but I use sea salt. You use it sparingly. I've cut way back down upon the salt intake, though I take, anytime I'm fasting or if I know I'm not eating much salt, I take a half a teaspoon of sea salt a day. Wash it down with water. It causes the acidity rate to flush more freely out of your body and you don't store as much toxins and acid within your cells and within your fluid system of your body. A bentonite, and that's in somewhere, bentonite, B-E-N-T-O-N-I-T-E. A bentonite fast, if you're on that, and I didn't say this, if you do a bentonite fast, a 7-day water and bentonite fast, it is equivalent detoxification-wise to a 17-day fast. But what if you can't fast? What if you're on some type of medications or there's something where you can't do that? Can you, any other way to cleanse yourself from parasites? Yes. I would do a raw fruits and vegetables or steamed with the parasite cleanse. You can do pumpkin seed, black walnut, garlic, and cayenne taken with those raw fruits and vegetables or steamed fruits and vegetables. Taken them for at least 21 days, that'll kill the parasites. There are some fasts I go on. If I'm not feeling healthy, if my intestines aren't really feeling right, on some fast, I'll do nothing but chew on pumpkin seeds all through the day. If you eat too much of them, you will get a bellyache. But the pumpkin seeds, somehow they are a poison to the parasites, and it kills the parasites. And you will, there has been a number of times that I have passed tapeworms. When I passed the first tapeworm, I'd never been over 190 pounds. And a number of years ago, 5, 6 years ago, I passed about a 2-footer, 2 of them, almost that size. And after that fast, I went right to 210. My whole life, I'd never been able to gain a pound. Well, I've had apparently tapeworms in me my whole life. They were stealing all the food source. All right. How did we get into all this? My goodness. I am not an expert on nutrition, but I have learned what it takes for me to walk in divine health. And okay, we've got to cover this posture of our soul during times of fasting. And posture of our soul, this is one of the key elements. This whole issue, here's where we come down to prayer. is where we come down to seeking the Lord. And you've got some scripture there we're going to bypass for the sake of time. But the whole basis of the fast is the humbling of oneself. We've got to realize this is our posture. We see in the verses in Luke 18 that are there that here was a Pharisee that fasted twice a week. And he came into the temple and he looks down at the sinner that's down there and he says, thank goodness that I'm not as this man down here. And yet he was a faster, but something about the posture of his soul caused Jesus to respond, well, which one is really more righteous than the other? And Jesus was saying, it's this publican down here, it's this tax collector, it's this sinner that's the most righteous of all. That fasting did not do anything for this Pharisee. You see, the posture of our life determines what we're going to get out of it. And the posture he's looking for is a posture of total humility, a life of nothingness. That's what exalts us. That's what causes the reward of the fasting to come back. And God's not looking in all of this to come visit us during the fast. He's coming looking to inhabit us during the fast. We've been praying too long for visitations. He's been crying out, I don't want to visit you. I want an inhabitation. I have a lot of visitors in my house. I have pastors and missionaries from all over the world come and stay. I like visitors. I like them coming for 2 days. I like them leaving. Because visitors are nice. And them coming in for a season, but you just don't quite relax as much when you have visitors. You've got to have everything in its place. I'm not allowed to leave my underwear on the floor. You know, there's certain noises I'm not allowed to make, you know. And when you eat a lot of beans like we do around our house. You're just not totally at rest when you have visitors. God wants to be at rest with us. That was in Isaiah 66, verse 1, that he's looking for a place where he might rest. Where is there a home that I might build? It's a person who's humble and contrite of heart. He wants an inhabitation, not a visitation. And the only way this is going to happen is a man who's humble and contrite at heart. Now, the Layman's Bible Encyclopedia says that a humble man does not attribute to himself any goodness or virtue that he does not possess. He does not overrate himself. He does not take immoderate delight in himself. He realizes his imperfections. He ascribes all his goodness and good works to God's grace. That's why I have no problem telling you, like I did yesterday or the day before, you know, I'm really not a nice guy. I'm not this nice guy you see when I'm out here. I know what I'm full of. I know what I'm capable of. Because I know the darkness that's in me. Fasting becomes, you become very much acquainted with, well, you really aren't what you think you are. I'm the chief of all sinners. I'm the least of all saints. And in fasting, you have to take on that posture of total nothingness. Andrew Murray defines humility in his book, Humility, the sense of entire nothingness that comes when we see how truly God is all, in which we make way for God to be all. It's in acknowledging our position as creature and yielding to God his place as creator, we become as nothing in the light of God's love, and nothing is more natural and beautiful and blessed than to become nothing in order that Christ may be all. You see, it's a realization that I have nothing for you. I am nothing. I've got nothing to offer you. My life was a mess. If I come in here and I'm not in that place, I will defile you with things that are in me. I will defile you with my thoughts. I know what I can do with my thoughts with women. I know what I can do in my thoughts with men. I know what I can do in my thoughts everywhere I go. I've got to come to this place of nothingness. Otherwise, I need to resign from ministry and go back fishing. At least out there, my thoughts can run amok and there's nobody around to defile. And see, when it's realizing I have not gotten victory really over anything, he's the only source of victory, and the only way he will ever have victory is when I'm nothing. And the only way to come to that for me has been through this whole aspect of fasting. You see, humility is not an emotion. It's not something we feel. Over and over again, people tell me in the past year, since this Father Loves You thing, you're probably the most humble man I've ever met. I don't feel that way. I feel like I made up with pride. I don't feel shame and guilt and self-condemnation. I just know what I'm capable of. I don't feel humble, but it's a poise of the soul. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's a posture we take on. It's a poise we take on. It's a person's total, utter dependence upon God. That releases inhabitation. I can't do anything. I went through the camp for a season when I can do everything. You know, I can name it. I can claim it. I can make it happen. I went through that, and it cultivated pride within me. And it also cultivated shame because I never could live up to it. And so now I've come to the point of what sets me free is negative confession, not positive confession. I can't do anything. I am nothing before God. I know what I'm full of. And very few believers today know this place of total nothingness, abandonedness. I've had to resign as husband. I've had to resign as minister. I've had to resign as father. I make a mess of everything I do. I'm just one big label failure, making a mess of everything. That's me. I hurt everybody. I wound everybody. I deceive. I realize what I am. I'm this ball of flesh. And the posture we've got to take on in fasting is coming to that place of, God, I can't even walk into this room and not sin against somebody with my mind without a total desperation and utter abandonment upon you. Now, reading through the book of humility, the book Humility by Andrew Murray, has helped bring me to this sense of state of what I am. I'm just a creature. Called my daughter Sarah a creature, and I knew what I meant the other day, and I called her creature. She'd like to slap me. But I'm just a creature. That's nothing, that He's created me, and I've got to humble myself to this total place of nothingness. And I've found nothing in my life will bring me to that state more than fasting combined with what Madame Guyon calls beholding the Lord. Or Andrew Murray, the book he wrote, Waiting on God. Or just waiting on the Lord. It's a posture that I can move myself into to where I begin to taste of the heavenly gift and become partakers of this Holy Spirit, and I begin to literally taste of who God is and His presence. It does not happen in prayer. It happens with the posture I take on. It happens with the position I put myself in. Combining fasting with waiting on God can bring you into such a place of total, utter desperation and nothingness in Him that you begin to taste of Him. You begin to experience His touch, literally through your five senses. You begin to experience a supernatural manifestation of Him coming into this natural realm and touching your life in such a way that it releases change within your life. Nothing more than, Lord, I just want to love You with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind. Do I live in that spooky spiritual realm all the time? No, I'm not there all the time. But that's the driving force then behind my life that I've only found in my life, and this is the way I've found it. Other people may have found this realm or this place of just total desperation in other ways, but within me, I found it through fasting and waiting on the Lord. Now, we need to talk about what waiting on the Lord is. Isaiah 30, verse 18. You need to read a book on this. It's Waiting on God, Andrew Murray. Not one that you just jump up and down every chapter, but it gives you tremendous scriptural insight to what it means to wait on the Lord. Yet the Lord longs, or the word in Hebrew means waits, to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for Him, Isaiah 30, 18. What this verse is saying is that the Father is longing to wait to bless you. He's longing to show compassion to you. What is it that you've been crying out for God? What is it that you need? You need to realize what He's doing. He's waiting on you to give it to you. That's why everyone who asks receives. Luke 11:10, But before you can receive, you've got to wait on Him. He waits for you to wait so He can bless. You see, our work in receiving from God, our work is waiting. If you do not wait on God, God is waiting on you, and the blessing's not coming. He's not withholding the blessing. You're just not entering into it because you haven't learned to wait on Him. Our work is to wait. When we wait, He acts. Waiting is a posture of our soul that brings us into the presence of the Father. Waiting leads us into a place of absolute humility and nothingness and dependence. It brings you into a place of inhabitation to where there's peace, to where there's rest, to where there's nothing in yourself. You're just having to wait on Him. Now in Isaiah 40, 27 through 31, we see some very popular verses. We're going to try to bring it alive to you where you maybe never heard it before. Let's start at verse 27 that says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Why do I pray all the time and I never seem to get results?" Why is it God says that if we ask, He answers? And it never happens. Why is it I can't break through to God? Why can't I not experience intimacy with God? Why can't I move into this place of habitation and rest? Why is God always hiding from me? He's not the problem. And then they go on in verse 29 and 30 and say, "He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous, young men stumble badly." I haven't found many Christians that don't live there. Most Christians live with a heavy yoke and burden down on them. The spiritual man, single faith out there, helps you to see. Anytime your walk with the Lord is hard, you're doing it in the flesh and not in the spirit. Because it is the easiest thing to walk with God. It is the easiest thing in the be in His presence. I have no prayer life. Thank goodness I had a prayer life for 7.5 years. I never knew Him. Today I have no prayer life. I just know how to be with Dad. Do I pray? Yeah, I pray a lot. Not as much as I used to. But I'm just with Him. My life is a life of constant communion, not prayer. But I've learned through waiting on God. If you want to read a book on this that taught me this 10 years ago, Experiencing the Depths of Jesus Christ by Madame Guyon. Written in the 1600s, I find it very interesting. People wondered how I got saved when my family, so many of them were heathens, and how I got saved. No one witnessed to me. No one testified to me how I got to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. No one witnessed or led me in that and told me that, how all these things have happened. My aunt recently, a few years ago, did our generational history. It goes all the way back to Madame Guyon. The Guyon plan. I'm reaping an inheritance of what she sowed 300 years ago. And this book was written for the masses who didn't know how to read and write, to teach them how to just dwell in Jesus Christ. Excellent book. It's listed in the back of your thing. Before I'd go into a fast, I'd begin to read that book. Excellent book. But many have this ho-hum Christian experience because they've never learned how to wait on the Lord. Therefore, there's no strength. There's no energy. Isaiah 40:31 goes on, "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." I don't know about you, but intercession takes all my strength and energy. Do I still intercede? Yes, it's part of prayer. Spiritual warfare, getting in there, tearing down strongholds and ranting and raving, that takes strength and energy. And at the end, you're exhausted. I can't come in usually in a church that has an hour of intercession before I preach, because then by the time I preach, I can't minister at the altars. I'm so weary from the hour of intercession. Others may can do that, but I've not been able to, because it takes all your strength. What gives strength? Waiting on the Lord. Does the church need to have an hour of intercession before the meeting? Certainly. I'm not speaking against that. I'm just saying it wears you out when you're the speaker. And then if you got 2 hours of altar ministry like we usually have, you give out before you get through the altar ministry, because when you're under the anointing, your body can't take it. It can only take so much. Yet it's waiting on the Lord that gives that strength. Waiting in Isaiah, in Hebrew, it means here to bind together, to twist or braid together. In other words, to make literally the two or the three as one, to where they're more strong than ever. It means to be gathered and joined together. It means to expect, to await, to look patiently, to hope, to be confident, to trust. There's a place in the Father where there is no weariness. I literally don't hardly get weary except for the last 2 weeks trying to put this manual together. And I knew that a lot of that was a spiritual attack as much as anything. My physical body gives out. But there's a place in the emotions. If burnout's setting in, if weariness is setting in, you're walking in the flesh, not in the spirit. But there's a place of living in life waiting on God all day long. I wait on Him all day long. His presence is so real about me. All day long, I'm consumed knowing that He's always with me and all that He has is mine. I can tap into anything I need right then for the moment. Forgiveness. I can tap into miracles. I can tap into discernment. I can tap into prophecy. Anytime I want, because I've learned to wait on Him and His voice is right here, because it's in waiting you hear His voice. In intercession, you do not as clearly. In warfare, you do not as clearly. In prayer, you do not as clearly. It's in waiting that you're waiting to hear what Father's going to say to you. Waiting on Him. You may have heard it. Waiting is a time for listening and sitting at the Father's feet, waiting for Him to speak. Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I'll give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I've written for their instruction. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. 7 days he went up there, and God didn't speak. Now, how long are you willing to wait for God to speak a word to you? He waited 7 days, and that word that he spoke is probably hanging on your wall in your house. The Ten Commandments. All over the world, that 7 days of waiting produced a word that is hanging in walls all over the world in Jewish and Christian homes. I'd like to have a word like that. If you knew God would speak to you and reveal the treasures and glory of heaven to you, how long are you willing to sit and wait on Him? When I began to see this, and 7 years ago I had begun to be in control of my time, that's when I began, Tricia, I'm going away into a quiet place, and I'm going to go wait on the Lord for 5 days. And I got home that first time, and I'd go ride to this cabin on Monday, and I sat there till Friday, and I came home Friday night. What'd you do? I sat. What do you mean you sat? I said, I just sat in a chair and did nothing. And for 5 days, I just sat. And I just waited. It transformed my life. I had never been still that long in my entire life. For 2 days, I went crazy. Because, the mind thinking, Jack, you've got to do something. You've got to be praying. You've got to learn how to do this. No, I sat there with Andrew Murray's book, Waiting on God, the Bible, and a notebook and pen, and I just sat there, and I'd read a little bit, and then I'd wait for an hour. 14, 15 hours a day, just listening. It changed and transformed my whole life. It changed and transformed my prayer life. You see, because waiting is an expectation, is a sign of expectation for good things to come. You know, as I wait, God moves. What's it mean in wait in Webster's dictionary? To wait in expectation of something. Bob Mumford was in a major crisis in his time in ministry, and he went on a 21-day solitude fast and retreat, went 63 meals without something to eat, went up in there for that 3 weeks and sat, and at the last day, God finally spoke the word that changed his life and his transformed mind. To hurry God, you may see this again, to hurry God is to find fault with Him. He said it was worth the 63 meals. Thank God He made that sacrifice for me to hear that. To hurry God is to find fault with Him. And if I have to sit 5 days or if I have to sit 21 days for God to speak, then He's got a purpose There's something he's trying to reveal to me about my nature during that season. And so I'm not going to find fault. I'm going to wait. I can't wait till my last son grows up and goes off to college. I've got plans in the works. As soon as my youngest goes, you know, he's 11 years old now. When he's out of the house, I'm going on the mountain for 40 days with just bottles of water, a Bible, and a notepad in hand. That's all I'm taking. And I'm going to wait 40 days. And the destiny of pastors and churches' lives all over the world are going to be changed from that 40 days of waiting. I'm already believing for it. It's 7 years in advance. But 7 years ago, from now, I'm going to get some of the greatest understanding and revelation of God I've ever seen in 40 days of me going crazy. But something's going to come to death in that. Right now, I'll take a day here. I'll take a day there. I'll take an hour here. I don't get the 5 days anymore. I wished I could get any more, but for 4 years I did that, 3 and 4 times a year. And now in the last 2-3 years I haven't been able to hardly get that because of my time schedules, but I'm coveting for it, yearning for it, and looking at possibly January getting one of those times. But you see, waiting is a sign of expectation. Waiting means to delay, that I'm going to delay everything in hopes of a favorable change in my life. It means to remain stationary in readiness of expectation. I'm sitting here and I'm not going anywhere till you speak, God. Now, how many times have you sat down and made that arrangement with God and didn't move until he spoke? That's a state of attitude, of watchfulness and expectancy. What it signifies is an intense hunger for God, an intense hunger for the things we waited for. I went into TCBY last night and I went in there and there's one of these. Must have been a new attendant, you know. And two people waited in line and she's on the phone and she didn't care about us and she's back there and I'm sitting there looking. Man, you know, I've been on 90 days, none of this stuff. You know, I had two bowlfuls back there with David and Mike yesterday, but man, I'm looking at that chocolate chip, and I'm on a good thing she made me wait. I would have probably got it, you know. And I'm sitting there, yeah, you're getting so hungry. The longer you're made to wait for something, the more you want that. I had some girlfriends, if I can be rather fleshy here a little bit. I had some girlfriends in the old days that made me wait. And the longer I waited, the more I wanted that thing. I'm not being crude, but I'm just trying to be. Those are the ones you'll marry. Those are the ones you fall most in love with. Because you're waiting for a moment of intercourse. And see, that's what he speaks about, koinonia, with the Spirit of God. This was days before I was a Christian. But to wait for a moment of intercourse, koinonia. I made mention of it Thursday night up on the lake in one fast in 3 days, and the Lord woke me up at 11 o'clock at night. I'd been sitting there nothing for 3 days, dead and dry, and I'm wondering, when is anything going to happen? Just sitting there 3 days, and I finally went to bed, got a couple hours sleep, woke up, and ooh, ooh, man, God in here. This is what I've been waiting for. Went in and sat in the living room and built a fire and sat there and sat in the chair. And the presence of God just came, and it was like entering into a womb. It was divine intercourse. As the presence of God was just all over me for 11 hours, just sitting there, and the presence of God just weeping and wailing and weeping and wailing, the presence of God all over me. I waited 3 days and didn't say anything for 3 days. I just knew he's coming. Sometimes it's during the fast. Sometimes it's long after the fast. The longer I have to wait, the more hungry I am for it. So sometimes God allows us to wait because he knows I can't move. Isaiah 30:18, I'm waiting on you to wait for me.
This concludes side one. Please turn the tape over for side two.